On the 19th of December, 1981, it was a very stormy winter's evening, especially off the coast of Cornwall. There was a ship called the Union Star. Now, the Union Star was on its maiden voyage. It had set off from Ireland. It had sailed across up to Denmark and was returning back for its first unloading of goods back in Ireland. As it got down to the Cornish coast, it got into some difficulty in that the new engines failed in very difficult conditions on the sea. The engines failed, but the captain of the ship decided not to make a mayday call. He was going to try and fix it himself, but the boat was very definitely in difficulty. A tug came by, seeing the ship in distress, realising it's without power, and offered to tug it to safety. Again, the captain turned down the offer for help from the tug. Now, conditions were hurricane force 12, and it even sounds extreme, isn't it? What that equates to is winds of 100 miles an hour out at sea in the evening. Coast Guard got wind of this then, and they decided to send a Sea King helicopter. You've probably seen those, we've been on holiday in Devon and Cornwall. So the Sea King went out, and their aim was to just get the people off the boat. It was coming closer and closer to land and in difficulty. So they sent the crew out, we're going to winch the 8 passengers from the Union Star. Attempts to rescue failed. So the nearest lifeboat station was contacted. It was a Penley lifeboat station. And they sent, they assembled the crew together very quickly, they're well trained, and again, further men went out on the lifeboat, the Solomon Brown. Some of you might remember this story. Solomon Brown, it was 20 or so years old, this lifeboat, and went out into the very turbulent sea. So they sailed out, and they finally reached where the boat in difficulty was. It was getting closer and closer to danger. And there was radio communication sent that said, "We've got 4 off." But that was the last that was heard on the radio communication. The story is told by the crew of the helicopter who remained above the situation of a huge display of bravery by the crew of the lifeboat. In waves of 60 feet, they were unable to conventionally get the people off the boat that's in trouble, so they pulled up alongside the boat in these enormous waves. Crew from the lifeboat jumped across to the Solomon Brown and were taking the children, the family of the captain, across, which is when they said, "We've got 4 off." But then one boat tippled on top of another and they both submerged, both were lost. It was a great tragedy, as you can tell, in that town, but a great display of bravery. I think stories about the sea really are emotive and they capture our imagination. You think about the Titanic, that's one of those very well-known historical events. But where we pick up in Mark chapter 6, we come to another famous story, although we believe it's a true story, it's history, in the life of Jesus and his disciples. It starts in verse 45, and many of us will know this already. This was not the disciples' first time in a storm. They'd already had storm lesson 101 when they were in the storm. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, we know, we've gone through this already as a church, and they woke him up, "Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he rebukes the waves and says, "Oh, you have a little faith." But this is not Storms 101, this is Storms 102, something slightly different in this. Why? Jesus is not in the boat. So we're going to find out what happens as the disciples are in the storm, on the sea, in danger, and Jesus is not in the boat. But before we do, should we just pray together? Our loving Father, we come to you as the God who is over everything. Lord, you made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in the sea. And And Lord, we pray that you would please speak to us this afternoon. We thank you that we have your word preserved. Lord, open our hearts that we could receive it and understand it. Lord, I don't want this afternoon to be about anything other or any person other than Jesus. So please, may that be the case. Direct us by your spirit and help us to hear and respond to what you speak. Lord, we also pray for our children in the Sunday Club, and we pray that you bless them, Lord, that you give them a good time of learning and fun, and find out more about the God who loves them too. Amen. All right. So we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. It says, immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. I want us to face what we're thinking about this afternoon around 3 points. That Jesus sent the disciples, that he saw the disciples, but that he saved them too. So Jesus sent the disciples. We've picked up in the middle of a book, and we need to know what's happened. We need to know the context. Well, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Can you remember what the disciples were like at this point in which Jesus fed them? Jesus had promised them a bit of a holiday, and they were thinking, yes, we can go and have some rest. But actually, Jesus teaches for the whole day and then has the disciples feed all these people. So they're shattered. They're looking forward to a rest. Yet, what's it say in verse 45? Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Jesus had to make the disciples go. They were tired. They'd seen him do wonderful things. They wanted to stay with him. Why did Jesus have to disperse the crowd anyway? Well, John's gospel tells us that Jesus realized that the crowd who he'd fed, they got the wrong end of the stick entirely, thinking Jesus as Messiah is just coming to feed us and to look after us socially. Of course, Jesus came for so, so much more than that. And he was willing to send the people away so that they wouldn't misunderstand. He was not just the one who filled your tummy with bread, but the one who would deal with the heart and save the soul. So he sends the multitude away, but also his disciples. They're reluctant. He has to make them go away. And it's evening time, so they get the boat ready. Lots of them are fishermen. That boat was still there from when they arrived at the place where they fed the 5,000. And he sends them to the other side, to Bethsaida. So, a bit of geography. Here is the Sea of Galilee, very, very roughly. Up here, so in the northeast, you have Bethsaida, Julius. And Jesus sends them to the other Bethsaida, which is down here. It's close to Capernaum. So they've got to go pretty much across the width of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is 7 miles wide. So they've got a bit of a journey ahead of them. They set off. The timing of this, it's around about 6 p.m. We know that from other comparisons that we read in the Gospels. But how much headway did they make? We read down to where Jesus saw them in verse 48, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. These are professional fishermen. They know what they're doing, but they're straining at rowing. Comparing this with John chapter 6, verse 19, we find out a little bit more information to help us understand what's going on. In John 6, verse 19, the disciples, it says, had rowed about 3 or 4 miles before Jesus came to them. So 3.5 miles. And also again, in verse 47 of Mark 6, it says, now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And we read a bit later on that Jesus comes to them at a certain time as well. See if you can spot where that is. It's verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And you say, Matt, why do we need to know all these details? It helps us understand. So they set off at 6 o'clock. They've got a 7-mile journey ahead of them. Jesus comes to them when they're in the middle of the sea. So that's 3.5 miles, isn't it? At the fourth watch of the night. That's an old way of saying 3 o'clock in the morning. So they've gone from 6 o'clock in the evening to 3 in the morning. That's 9 hours rowing. How far have they gone? You think 9 hours, you can really pace it. 3.5 miles. It was a drudge. They were fighting against the wind and fighting and fighting. And they'd go forward and another bluster would come and knock them back and they'd fight. Why? Why would they put in all that effort? Surely they could just spin the boat around, put the sail up and say, you know, forget it, we're going to shore. Or we'll just go to somewhere easier. We don't have to go to that place where Jesus said. But that was the key. Because Jesus said. Jesus had told them, hey, go to the other side, to Bethsaida. And they went. Was it easy? No. Sometimes we get the impression, and some people will tell us, that following Jesus, either coming to him in faith for the first time, becoming a Christian, or really stepping out and wanting to follow him and serve him, from that point on, it's raindrops and roses and whiskers on kittens. It's not the truth. These are Jesus' disciples. They're in the middle of his will, doing exactly what he told them to do. But it was hard. It was hard. And they got blisters on the hands and the backs were aching. The wind was howling, but they kept on. Because why? It's what Jesus said. We should count the cost. As Christians, as those who are seeking and want to know more, we should count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. The word for the wind, the New Testament is written in Greek. And the original word for wind is anemos. Now, you can think of an English word that is quite similar if you add something on the end. Animosity. So, the winds, they're animosity. We have winds in this life, don't we, that fight against us. Especially when you're trying to do what God would have you to do. You might face those winds of animosity, rejection. G isn't listening, but I know that Georgina has had to face a lot of opposition from her family. For following Jesus, a historically religious Catholic family or just non-religious family. But she's faced a lot of things, and many of you too here have faced that. You might fight against the winds of popular opinion. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to believe the Bible, you're putting yourself in a minority in the country. We might fight against the winds of discouragement. I fight against these winds. That's something that I'm susceptible to. And they batter against you and you want to carry on, but the winds of discouragement come again and again. Of persecution. Jesus said, those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there's also a spiritual opposition too. And you say, Matt, if that's a cost, is it worth it? Somebody wrote a poem. Her name was Annie Johnson Flint. I don't know anything about her. But she got quite a bit of insight, that much I know. She wrote a little poem that says this. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised that we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labourer and light for the way. Grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy and undying love. He doesn't promise that the journey is always going to be easy. But friends, it's worth it. Do I doubt when I'm rowing and battling against the wind? Does Jesus love me anymore? If we look at the circumstances, you can be tossed and turned. But if we look at that one final demonstration that Jesus, yes, he does love me, and that is when he was willing to put himself on the cross for us, nobody's got greater love than he's willing to lay down his life for a friend. But if he's willing to do that for an enemy, which we were as sinners, wow, he has love for us. And finally, before we move on, we're thinking about rowing. It can be hard against the winds of animosity and the opposition you might face as following Jesus. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. So it's over to the right. Several books. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then we have 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. A little bit of the backdrop. Paul, who was the man who wrote this under the inspiration of God the Spirit, he's saying, look, some of you are following this particular famous preacher. Some of you are following this famous preacher over here. Some of you are following me. But what does he say about himself in chapter 4 and verse 1? Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is a man who wrote swathes of the New Testament. He took the gospel into Europe. He went through all sorts of things for Jesus' sake. Well, what does he call himself? Look, I'm just a servant of Christ. The word servant, it's very pictorial. And in ships of the old days, think about a trireme. So I don't know who used these, the Greeks maybe, but they had three rows of rowers to power the vessels along. The word for servant is the word for the person who was not on the first or second, but the one who was on the bottom deck who just rowed and rowed and rowed. That's a follower of Jesus. We row. You might not even get the acclaim. You're down there on the bottom deck of the ship. Nobody knows you're there, but you row. And we do that out of love for him. The Bible says that we love because he first loved us. And that we serve out of the greatness of the love that he's shown us. Not because God's going to beat me up if I don't serve, or because I'm trying to earn my way to heaven. But I love him, therefore I serve him. And I row, even when it gets windy. Do I do this all the time? I've seen this to Robert, just at the door. No. And I'm tempted to throw in the towel and hoist the sail and just forget it, I'm going in. But by God's grace, we row. You know, you might be blistered hands, aching back, but you row. So Jesus, he sent his disciples. They were in the middle of his will. He knew it was going to be hard. But he didn't leave them. Because what else did he do? Verse 46. When he had sent them away, sorry, of Mark chapter 6, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Jesus prayed. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, so it's 3.5 miles out, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. I want to focus on that. He sent them, but he saw them. Jesus saw them. You know, when we pray and when we teach children to pray especially, we say hands together, eyes closed, anything to stop them wriggling and running around. We can be like that too, can't we, when we try and pray. But Jesus, even though he was focused on the Father, he was always doing what pleased him, yet he's got his disciples on his heart. You know, I went up to Malkop a couple of weeks ago, and from the top there to Sainsbury's, which is the most obvious thing in town, I figured out it's about 2 miles. Now, the smallest thing I could see moving were cars. Perhaps that's my eyesight, I don't know. I use a computer a lot. But the smallest thing I could see moving were cars, and that was 2 miles away. Jesus is at least 3.5, and he's in the dark, in a storm. But he sees them. This is not just a normal sight. This is a supernatural sight. He sees them struggling. He sees what they're thinking. He sees the aching He sees the blisters. Jesus saw them. Now, imagine what the disciples were like as they're there. They're rowing, they're striving. They might think, well, Jesus has forgotten us. He didn't come in the boat with us like he did last time. He's left us, and we've got to make our own way there. And he sent us out into a storm. He's forgotten about us. No. What was Jesus praying for? We don't actually know. It doesn't say anywhere in the scriptures, specifically here, what he was praying for. But we do know some things that I'd like us to look at. First one is in Psalm 56 and verse 8. So Psalms, right, slap bang in the middle of your Bible. In the Old Testament, Psalm 56 and verse 8. And this is written by David. He's in trouble. That if you've got a little title there of the psalm, it's when he was taken captive. So he's a prisoner, basically. But in verse 8, speaking to God, he says, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Think about that. God numbers his wanderings. He knows where he's walked to. He knows where he finds himself now. "Put my tears into your bottle." None of them are wasted, in other words. He sees every tear that you cry. And it's as if he's got a bottle and he catches them all. And then, "Are they not in your book?" Noted down every time. And you can look to loads of scriptures like this. Jesus knows and Jesus cares. It says in the word that precious in his eyes is the death of his saints. You know, those people who've even put their life on the line and given it up for Jesus. He knows, he sees. It's not forgotten about. And even just the normal day-to-day things. Not specifically going out there as a missionary to some African jungle, but every tear, I believe, that God notices too. Turn with me as well, please, to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews is near the end of the New Testament. Hebrews 7, verse 25. The book of Hebrews compares Jesus to everything that the Old Testament religion said. So they had a priest and they would offer sacrifices regularly. In this part, Jesus is compared to the high priest. And it says there in verse 25 that he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, or in other words, completely, forever, those who come to God through him. Since, and this is what I want us to notice, he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus wasn't physically with the disciples in the boat. But he was physically a few miles away and he saw, and I believe he was praying for them, "Lord, help them to press on. Give them the courage to keep going." Is he physically with us today? Answer, no. Some of us think that'd be great, you know, if we saw Jesus and we saw him do, you know, breaking the bread and feeding 5,000 right in front of us. That'd be great. And yeah, it would. But Jesus said it was even better for him to go away. In other words, to be crucified, resurrected and ascended. It was better for him to go away than for him to stay. Why? Because he would send the Helper, or the Holy Spirit. If we're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He's the Spirit of Christ. He is always with us. You know, Jesus was, and I don't say this disrespectfully, but he was limited to one place. He was there on the mountain. God the Spirit isn't like that. And he's with us wherever we go. He's everywhere, but specifically inside of us. Did Jesus see those tears that I cried years and years ago? Well, yes. Every tear that I cry was future to him, really, wasn't it? Jesus saw him. And we talk about Jesus dying for our sins. Could Jesus have forgiven that thing which he did years and years ago? Well, again, it was all in the future to him, and he paid for it all, so that my sins, past, present, and future, can be wiped clean. Jesus saw the disciples. But when he saw, he was motivated to act. He had compassion. Let's read on from verse 48 again. Jesus sent the disciples out. He saw them. And he saw their struggling. He saw the difficulty they found themselves in for following him. Yet he acted. It says in verse 48, he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. In fact, let's just stop there. He came to them. He came to them. And what a blessing that he came. He could have stayed there up in the mountain. He could have let them dodder along, find their own way there, struggle, maybe drown, in theory. And he could have just stayed there on the mountain. He'd had a big day. Jesus had served, he'd taught. He was fully man as well as fully God. He would be tired. Yet, he came. He left behind the privileges and the comfort of the mountain where he was praying, and he came to those that were in need. But what else does it say? He came to them. What's the next word? Walking. Jesus came to them walking. I work in the hospital, and when you see the doctors running, you know there's some problem. It's, you know, somebody's pulled an alarm bell, somebody's gone into cardiac arrest, something like that. The doctor's running is a bad sign, really. And then all the other staff sort of hold their breath and think, oh, come on, come on. When the doctor's just walking around saying, oh, yeah, I'll see you in a bit, it sets your mind at ease, doesn't it? You know, if the doctor is walking, then it's okay. It's okay. I love telling stories about this. I don't know why this is. I must have had somebody who's in the Navy in my family. Got a bit of sea in my blood. But there's another story about a ship that was in difficulty. It's an old ship. I guess we're talking Victorian times. So. And it's coming closer to the rocks. And the passengers have been told, just get below deck. Stay down there until we tell you otherwise. And only the bare minimum, the essential crew were up on the, I don't even know the word, on the top to do what needs to be done. The passengers in the ship are scared. Naturally, the boat's been thrown about and they can hear the waves crashing. They don't know how close the rocks are and they're scared. One passenger decides he's going to just break protocol and go up on the top. And he sees, he holds his way around and he gets up to where the helmsman is. And he sees the helmsman, and he's standing there solid, and he's turning the gold wheel, slowly but surely turning the boat away from danger. But what this passenger saw was the helmsman's face. He wasn't broken down. He wasn't in distress himself. He was steady. Got a steady calm as he turned the boat to safety. And that passenger went downstairs and the other passengers said, well, what did you see? What did you see? And he said, I saw the helmsman's face and he's smiling. And that set them at ease. Because if you know that he's smiling, it'll be all right. If Jesus came to them walking on the sea, they would be okay. Sometimes Jesus comes to us walking, and we wish that he would come to us running. We think, Lord, I don't know how much longer I can take this. And it's legitimate. We worry. Is God going to hold me? But he comes to us walking. He never comes too soon, but he also never comes too late. And I shared this morning my experience of being that in something that was really greatly troubling me, an emotional, relational thing that I could just see getting worse and worse, that the Lord arrived at just the right time and sorted it. And it's not totally gone, but he's turning it away. He's turning that danger away. Jesus came to them walking, but where was he walking? Verse 48, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. We've read this loads of times, it's classic Sunday school material, but Jesus walked on the sea. Goodness me. I think we're like, yeah, whatever. Jesus walked on the sea. People can't do that, but Jesus did. What does that mean then? Well, what was it that was threatening the disciples? The wind could do what it wanted, really, but it's the waves that are the issue. If the waves knock you over and splash you down, then you're in trouble. That which was causing the disciples to fear, that which was threatening to drown them, was under Jesus' feet. What a lovely thought that is. He was walking on the sea. It was under his feet. One Christian from the 3rd or 4th century said that he came walking on the waves, and so he put all the swelling storms of life under his feet. Christians, why be afraid? All the things of life that threaten to bowl me over and knock me out of the boat, so to speak, are under Jesus' feet. He's got them in control. The screensaver for my phone, I'm going to see if I can get there. I can't. It's from the Psalms, and it says, I shouldn't have said this because I've forgotten what it is. Mightier than the raging of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Something like that. It's from the Psalms. And it's true. It's true. They are under his feet. All those waves. The waves of difficulty in our family, which can be really hard. The waves of disappointment and the waves of betrayal and the waves of financial difficulty and wondering how are you going to make ends meet, and the waves of persecution and the waves of ill health, and all these waves are under his feet. Christians, why be afraid? What did Jesus say to them? Well, excuse me, verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. And can you blame them? Someone's walking on the sea. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus was mistaken, and sometimes we can mistake Jesus. He might show up in a way that you wouldn't expect him to show up. The disciples mistook him for a ghost, and that happened another couple of times as well in the Gospels, but we can mistake him as well. I wasn't expecting Jesus to do that, but he's there, and he'll hold us. But they're afraid. Yet what's he do? He talks with them, and he says to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." When Jesus says, "It is I," that's actually two words in the original language. And those words are basically, "I am." Now, those of you that know your Bible know that "I am" is a name that God gave to himself. God told Moses, "Hey, I'm going to send you to the Israelites, and you're going to lead the people out of Egypt." Moses said, "Well, if I say somebody's told me to lead all you guys out of Egypt, who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am." That's his name. I am. That means not I was or I will be, but I am. He is self-existent. He doesn't rely on anything else. I am. And what God does through the Bible is add something onto that. So he's called Yahweh Rapha, which is "I am Lord your healer." Yahweh Sikenu, "I am Lord your righteousness." And there's all sorts of names of God. And Jesus attributes these to himself as well. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the true vine. I'm the door. I am. But he calls himself that. And it calms them. Knowing that God is the I am, he's a self-existent one. The waves are beneath his feet. Nothing is needed to hold him up. We totally depend on him. Should give us a rest. He did to the disciples, because in verse 51 it says, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. See, Jesus had showed himself as God when he multiplied the loaves and the fish. What did he do? He created out of, well, just that. And here again he is, showing himself as God, the Almighty One. Not just a good moral teacher, not just someone who told nice stories and fed people, but he was God. So Jesus sent the disciples. Sometimes as we go out and we want to serve God, we should prepare ourselves that there is going to be opposition, animosity. But row on, hold fast and serve him. He used it to try us, and he'll only do us good. But Jesus saw them, and he sees us today. He's far distant. He isn't just 3.5 miles away, but at the same time, he is. He's even closer than that. And he hears and he sees. And also he reached out to save. You know, Jesus could have stayed, just speaking in general now, Jesus could have stayed in heaven. That's where his eternal home was. He's coexistent, if you like, with God the Father and God the Spirit. They are God. He could have stayed there, but he did not. Why? Because he saw. God made the world and he saw what happened. He saw that sin came into the world and death came through sin. And this good creation that he made was broken. And there was suffering. And it wasn't the way he intended. And people were dying. And people were being lost. So Jesus was willing to come. Think about these life, these on the Solomon Brown. They were volunteers. They willingly sailed out into that sea to rescue those in that boat and the waves. Jesus set out alone. And he came and he lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. He only did that which was right. And he came and he taught and he fed and he pointed the way to God. And he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. But then there was a twist in the story, and it seemed confusing because Jesus was then left alone, betrayed, and nailed to the cross. But that was all in the plan. For he came, and he took on himself all of my sin, all of your sin, all the sin of every single person in the world, full stop, past, present, future. We deserve to be punished for the wrong things we've done. We sang about it in Christ alone. When Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God against people like me who break God's laws, who throw his name back in his face, who live selfishly. Jesus bore the punishment for all that in himself on the tree. And he died. He was buried. But he rose. The crew of the Solomon Brown, they were lost. As were those who were on the Union Star. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, forever, totally. In John 6:21, it says that the disciples gladly received him into the boat. And you can sure imagine why. They could, phew. We need to receive Jesus into our boat, so to speak. We need to ask him to come into us. Recognizing Jesus, you died for my sin. I can't earn my way to God, but you've paid the price for me. thank you that you died and that you rose again and you can give me new life. You come and you say, look, I'm willing to turn away from all my selfishness and stupidness and put all my trust in him, in you. Come, live inside, forgive me of my sin and give me eternal life. One of the problems with the crew of the Union Star is that they rejected the help. They rejected that, he didn't send out the call for Mayday, and they rejected the help from the tug, and then it was too late. Friends, if we know the gospel, the good news of Jesus, then don't reject it. Receive him into the boat, so to speak. It doesn't make your life easy, raindrops and roses, whiskers on kittens, but let me read you those last few things again. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labourer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, and undying love. Sabina's going to play us a song.